أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته my dear brothers, sisters and friends. Let me begin by thanking Newcastle University ISOC for inviting me today to deliver this lecture on the plight of the Uyghur Muslims of Xinjiang, or known as occupied East Turkestan. Now, many of you will probably be fasting, so I know concentration levels may waver a little bit, so I'll try my best to keep you all engaged, inshallah. Let me begin by asking you all a very honest question, right? And I hope the responses will be as honest. Can I see a show of hands for those who have heard or are informed of the situation in Palestine? Keep your hands up if you are well informed and are aware of the situation in Syria. Keep your hands up if you are well informed and are aware of the situation in Yemen. Let me ask you now, honestly, how much do you actually know about the Uyghur Muslims in an area called Xinjiang? And that is not your fault. That is not your fault. Because 3-4 years ago, I wasn't aware that there were more than 25 million ethnic Turkic Muslims known as the Uyghurs living in an area of China called Xinjiang. And the reason why many of us are unaware is, number one, because the Chinese government have done a fantastic job in keeping a lid on what's been happening to the Uyghur Muslims and other Turkic Muslims of that region. Number two, the reason why we are seemingly unaware in comparison to other areas and lands where Muslims are oppressed or are persecuted is because there are large diaspora communities in the UK and, broadly speaking, the West. We know what's happening in Palestine and in Syria and in Kashmir and these areas because they are large Arab and Indian subcontinental communities in the West. However, there are not many Uyghur Muslims in the UK or in Western Europe or in North America. Hence, we don't really know about what's going on there. Thirdly, this is something to do with more introspectively. As Muslims, when we understand our history or understand the plight and the oppression of our fellow brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, we tend to have a priority board, right? We know that Palestine is very close to and very dear to our heart. It's something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke about. And the same with Syria. Damascus is mentioned in many hadith. We also know, because there are large Pakistani communities in the UK, we know about what's happening in Kashmir. Because Burma borders Bangladesh, we know what's happening in Myanmar. In the same case of Yemen as well. The Yemen is another place which is mentioned a lot in our scripture, so there's a level of affinity. But when it comes to other regions and other lands, we are either unaware or we subconsciously prioritize them lesser. And that's wrong. Because the blood, the honor of the Muslims are the same, irrelevant of color, race, or ethnicity. And you find this common with situations of what's happening in Africa, with what's happening with the Uyghurs, that we tend to not think about them, mostly because we don't actually prioritize them subconsciously, because we are rightly focused on things like Palestine, Syria, Kashmir, the Rohingya, and Yemen. So I kindly request of you all today that from this point onward, we try to have a level of consistency with regards to raising awareness about injustices and oppression of our brothers and sisters all over the world. Another reason I believe that many Muslims in the West especially are unaware of the situation of the Uyghurs is because we don't understand their history. We understand the history of how Islam entered the Levant, Egypt, North Africa, Turkey, the Indian subcontinent. We know about this history. I'm very sure if I asked you about which companions are buried in which lands and how Islam arrived in Pakistan or in Bangladesh, or we'll know these things. But we don't know much about the history of the Uyghurs. A one way of remaining connected, not just with the Uyghurs, but any groups of oppressed people, is understanding their history. That's why the first aspect of today's lecture will be a bit of history. And forgive me in advance if some of this is just regurgitating data and events, but it's important. It's important that we understand the heritage of the Uyghurs. It's important that we understand how they became Muslim, when they became Muslim, and why today they are oppressed because they are Muslim. Because if we understand and connect with different people's histories, we understand the journey in which they have taken in arriving at the situation they find themselves in today. So the Uyghurs are ethnic Turks. And when I say ethnic Turks, I'm not talking about modern day Turkey. I'm talking about the Turkic people. And the Turkic people, they initially began, or they were located in modern day Central Asia. And the Uyghurs were one of many tribes of what was known as the Oghuz Turks. Now, Oghuz Khan is regarded as the founding father of the Turkic people. And the Uyghurs, like, who's watching? Does anyone know of Dirilish Ertuğrul? Is anyone watching Dirilish Ertuğrul? We got some Türk kardeşler there. Yeah? Yeah? So the Kayis, the Seljuks, the Ghaznavids, many, many, many of these Turkic tribes, they all link their lineage back to Oghuz Khan. Am I correct? Generally speaking, including the Uzbeks, including the Krigs, including the Kazakhs, including all these countries that we know today that formulate Central Asia. The Uyghurs were one of many of Oghuz Turks. And they were part of a very broad Turkic confederation that's located in modern day Central Asia. And for different reasons, because they lived nomadic lifestyles, they migrated to different parts of the world for different reasons. It could have been war, it could have been as a result of a lack of farming land and pasture land, it could be because of famine and disease. For many, many different reasons, different Turkic tribes, they migrated to different parts of the world. Some migrated westwards towards Anatolia, some migrated southeastwards towards Persia and Arabia, others migrated eastwards towards China. And the Uyghurs specifically had always inhabited an area called East Turkestan. Now, Turkestan in Persian basically just means the land of the Turks. So when we talk about Xinjiang, the region known as Xinjiang, I'm going to refer to it as occupied East Turkestan. In the same way that when we talk about Palestine, we say occupied Palestine. In the same way that when we talk about occupied Kashmir, we're talking about it in terms of solidarity with the oppressed peoples of those lands. So therefore, it would not be fair for me to refer to the land which is known as East Turkestan as Xinjiang, because that gives legitimacy to what's happening to them over in that land. And I'll go on to explain what Xinjiang means and the significance of us trying our best as Muslim communities refraining from using the term Xinjiang, and in fact using the term occupied East Turkestan in the same way that we refer to other lands which are occupied by foreign entities. Now, when we talk about how Islam arrived to the Arabs or Quraysh or the people of the peninsula, we know that they followed a polytheistic religion. They had many gods. And the same way we can, for those of us who have, even from a cursory point of view, have studied Islam, we'll know that what the religion of the Arabs was before the dawn of Islam. Similarly, the religion of the Turkic people before accepting Islam was shamanism. Shamanism is another polytheistic religion, specifically Tengism, and that is like the worship of weather, of nature, as well as their forefathers, you know, excessively praising them to the extent where you are worshipping nature and all this kind of stuff. In the 8th and 9th century, there is a small recorded account of some Uyghurs, along with other Turkic peoples, accepting Buddhism. Not in large numbers, but small numbers. However, the first historical recorded account of the Uyghurs accepting Islam was during a period called the Kharaghanid Khanate, where in 934, a sultan called Sultan Boghrul Khan, he accepted Islam. And because of his conversion to Islam, there were many Uyghurs who had also converted to Islam, but still not in their large numbers. Now, here we have a map. Now, this map is what was known as the Great Mongol Empire. After the death of Genghis Khan, there was an internal strife between his sons for power struggle. So the Great Mongol Empire broke up into four: the Golden Horde, the Ilkhanate, the Chagatai, and the Great Khanate. East Turkestan, which the Uyghurs had inhabited, where they lived, falled under the Chagatai Khanate. Can I see a show of hands of people who are from India, Pakistan, or Bangladesh? So you have heard of the Mughals, right? The Mughals also trace their lineage back to the Turkic people. And before the Mughals became the Mughal Empire, they were part of the Chagatai Khanate. And it was around the mid to the late 12th centuries that we started seeing mass conversions of the Uyghur people to Islam. And they remained firm upon Islam ever since. When you speak to academics, they break Uyghur history into seven parts. But for today's lecture, and to understand what's happening to the Uyghurs today, only three periods are actually important for us to have some grasp or understanding of. That is the period of the Manchu occupation between 1760 to 1910, the Republican era between 1911 to 1949, and the Communist era from 1949 to the modern day. Those three periods are important for us to understand because for those of you who have heard of the horrific levels of religious persecution that the Uyghurs are going through, did not start over the last couple of years, over the last 10, 15 years. It's something which has been going on for the last 100 to 120 years. So it's important for us to understand where this all kind of began. The Manchu Empire. The Manchu Empire was the last imperial dynasty of China. You can refer to them as Manchu or the Qing Dynasty. In 1759, the Manchu Empire started making military advancements towards Mughalistan. Now, Mughalistan, just to go back to this map, was what came after the Chagatai Khanate. It was known as Mughalistan, right? Again, it traces its lineage back to the Mughals. It was a Sunni Muslim empire. And in 1759, the Qing Dynasty started making military advancements towards Mughalistan, which at that time was heading towards decline. And by 1864, the Qing Dynasty had totally dominated Mughalistan, and that included East Turkestan. So the Uyghurs had now come under the authority and the governorship of the Qing Dynasty. And this is where most Uyghur historians say that the religious persecution began. Not to the extent and the level in which they're experiencing today, but the roots of this racial and religious-based persecution began under the Qing Dynasty. In 1864, there was a revolt, and there was the establishment of the Uyghur Yetishehir Kingdom. So there were a number of instances where the Uyghurs did resist, and they fought the Qing Dynasty. And in 1876, there was this period called the Eight-Year War, where there was a formidable effort by the Qing Dynasty to recapture East Turkestan, because it was strategically a very, very important land in terms of accessing Central Asia, as well as in terms of trade route and natural resources. After the Eight-Year War, the Uyghur Yetishehir Kingdom was defeated. And on the 18th of November, East Turkestan was renamed as Xinjiang, which in Chinese means new frontier. Under the Qing Dynasty, we started seeing politicized migration of ethnic Han Chinese from mainland China to East Turkestan. And we started seeing the shipping of Uyghur Muslims away from East Turkestan and into labor forces in mainland China. It is under the Qing dynasty that we first started seeing the illegal taking of Uyghur farmland and being handed over to the new Han migrants that had been shipped from mainland China to East Turkestan. And this is where initially the roots of the oppression which the Uyghurs are facing today begins. The Republican era and Uyghur nationalism. So up to 1911, the Uyghurs were under the Qing dynasty. In 1911, the Qing dynasty was defeated. There was a nationalist revolution. The Qing dynasty or the Manchu Empire were overthrown. And in 1920, we saw the birth of Uyghur nationalism. Now, nationalism at that time, post-World War I, was a prevalent ideology that had spread all around the world, especially in former colonies of the European empires, right? Especially when a number of colonies from Africa, from the Arab world, from the Indian subcontinent had contributed towards the war efforts of the Europeans. After they had won, they now wanted self-determination and independence, and nationalism was the ideology which they had aspired to gain their independence. So in this regard, the Uyghurs were no different to that. So whilst being ruled by nationalist warlords, there was a growing movement of Uyghur nationalism with the support of Joseph Stalin, with the support of communist Russia. And in 1921, communist Russia met with a number of Turkic leaders in Tashkent, Uzbek, Kyrgyz, Kazakh, Tajik, Turkmen, Uyghur. They met in Tashkent. And the Soviets basically said, look guys, we want to break away from the bourgeoisie control of our lands. You need to seek independence as the people of the proletariat and all that ideological jargon. And basically the Russians had essentially supported the Central Asian Turkic movements to gain independence from whichever countries or empires that were controlling over them. But in reality, we now know in hindsight, what Soviet Russia was actually doing here was it was creating its own vessel states, its own satellite states to advance its own geopolitical and ideological agenda. In 1933, with the support of the Soviets, not material support, not financial support, just political support from the Soviets, we saw the establishment of the first East Turkestan Islamic Republic. And that picture there, believe it or not, is the government of the first East Turkestan Republic. That's the prime minister, fourth to the left. And you'd think that, you know, for a first republic, that's a very humble looking government. But this first republic barely lasted a year. They were defeated by the Chinese nationalists until another wave of Uyghur nationalism in 1944. We saw the birth of the second republic of East Turkestan, which was then defeated by communist China in 1949. Now, there should be some handouts in front of you of some key events and an Uyghur timeline. And you'll see that there are many, many, many instances where Uyghur civil society, whether they be farmers, whether they be students, whether they be students of knowledge or scholars, from all walks of life throughout the communist era of China, there was always an attempt by the Uyghurs, as well as other ethnic Turkic people. By the way, this, again, I need to make an important clarification here. Whilst the Uyghurs make up the vast majority of the oppressed group of Turkic people in East Turkestan, there are other Turkic Muslim minorities that are also being oppressed, like the Kazakhs and the Kyrgyz. But the Uyghurs make up the majority. And you'll find in that timeline in front of you, there were so many protests. There were so many non-violent forms of resistance. There was even instances where Uyghur groups and movements resorted to civil disobedience. But sadly, they were met with death and torture and imprisonment and extrajudicial killing and assassinations. For the best part of 40, 50 years, where the Uyghur people tried to seek their rights and their freedom as equal citizens of China, they were regarded and branded as separatists and nationalists and trouble causers and people who wanted to weaken the Chinese state and break the unity of the Chinese state. And the persecution, which began under the Manchu Empire, had increased. The racial persecution, the religious censorship, as well as the socio-economic marginalization. The fact that the Uyghurs, in terms of academic opportunities, in terms of employment opportunities, in terms of the kind of money and finance that they used to survive on, was significantly less than the ethnic Han Chinese. The disparity of lifestyle was far and wide between. But it was under communist China, where the levels of oppression had truly taken a crazy turn. What began as politicized migration, what began as the taking of lands and handing it over to ethnic Han Chinese, things had changed under communist China. They had literally taken it to the next level. I want you all to think about something for a moment. I want to present to you three scenarios. Think about us living in the UK, those of you who are British citizens. Imagine the Home Office sent an agent to your house, uninvited, knocks on your door and says, "I'm here to stay with you." You don't know for how long, you don't know why, but there is a government agent armed at your doorstep who says that if you don't allow him or her to stay with you, you could be arrested at the spot. So you let this agent in, this government agent, and he or she stays with you for a period from 1 week to 2 months. And what does this agent do in your house? He or she will look how often you pray, how often you read the Quran, what language you speak at home, whether you make specific supplications before doing certain actions, what kind of foods you eat, how you interact with guests when they come and visit you at your home. These are things that are being noted and will be fed back to the state. Once this report goes back to the state, depending on how religious or Islamic your family or your household is, you may be taken from your home and put into what the Chinese government call a vocational re-education camp. What Amnesty International has described as something very similar to Nazi camps during the Holocaust. I still want you guys to think about yourselves in this situation. Do you know what happens in these camps, brothers and sisters? Let me tell you what happens in these camps. First and foremost, alcohol and pork becomes a staple diet for you to eat. You have no choice. That's the food that you're given. When it's time for Salah, you are prevented from praying. Instead, you have to participate in flag-raising ceremonies, in swearing pledges of allegiance to the Chinese state ceremonies, singing communist Maoist poetry and anthems. You are watched 24/7 round the clock. So there's no privacy for you to even pray. So prayer is replaced by these activities. If you happen to be in these camps with your husband or your wife, you are made to share a bed with someone else's husband and wife. Refusal to do so would mean that you would get violated on the spot. If you fall unwell in these camps, especially for the women, if you fall unwell and you need medication, you'll be given sterilization pills and injections. For those who refuse and resist are tortured for those who die in these camps, you will get cremated, or there'll be organ harvesting. Bodies have been sent back to Uyghur families, and they've seen that the bodies of the deceased have been mutilated. Organs have been taken out. This is just the tip of the iceberg. The Chinese government has acknowledged the existence of hundreds of these camps in the region of Xinjiang. And they've said that these are voluntary re-education camps. These are for people who we deem to be a threat to our society. People who we believe in certain things which goes against Chinese values. And they're also for minor criminals. And by the way, it's entirely voluntary. That's untrue. That is untrue. Let's say you were fortunate enough to not have been essentially kidnapped and taken into these camps, which, by the way, a conservative estimate, according to the United Nations, there is at least 1 million Uyghur Muslims in these camps. That's a conservative estimate. In reality, there's anything up to 2 and 3 million. Let's say you are fortunate enough not to make it to these camps. How's life like in everyday society? Well, first and foremost, if you're caught with a copy of the Quran, it's a criminal offense. If you're caught, you'll be fined. And I'm not talking about a 30, 40 parking fine, which you can just pay off and get on with life. No, it's a hefty fine, one which does not reflect fairly what the average Uyghur can afford. If you're caught with a copy of the Quran again, it's a criminal offense. You can get arrested. The hijab is banned in public buildings. If you're someone who works in the public sector, you're not allowed to fast. You will be spied on by staff and colleagues who will come and offer you food knowing that you could be fasting and will stay there until they see you consume or drink so they can report back and say, yeah, Abdul or Amina isn't fasting. We can prove that. It is not unheard of to see butchers in different towns and cities of East Turkestan who are chopping meat in a cage because they can't be trusted with bladed articles outside of that cage. Madrasas are being shut down. If you have to enter a mosque, there's face recognition and fingerprint recognition. There are state spies within one family. You cannot even trust your own family members because he or she could have been recruited by the state to spy on you. It is not allowed for you to go to Hajj and Umrah without seeking the permission of the state. And those who have secretly gone and made Hajj or Umrah and they've come back, they've been arrested and sent to these camps. This is the situation of the Uyghur Muslims in East Turkestan, brothers and sisters. Wallahi, it's so unfortunate. It's something which, when I did my own research, trying to find some kind of comparisons, trying to find some kind of example where a situation like this may have taken place in history, it took me back to 1492. Yes, we had the Holocaust, a horrific, shameful event in Europe. We had Srebrenica. We had many, many incidents of genocide, but never, over the course of 500 years, never has state indoctrination, state surveillance, ideological indoctrination taken place like the Uyghurs have. But it took me back to 1492. In 1492, and there's a relevance to why I'm referring back to this, why I'm referring to this, in 1492, Al-Andalus fell. Muslim Spain fell in 1492. And the Spanish Inquisition had begun. Has anyone heard of what the Spanish Inquisition is? What is the Spanish Inquisition, brother?
To prove whether or not you were a Muslim or Jew.
Forced conversion. It was the forced conversion of Muslims and Jews to Catholicism. Either you convert to Roman Catholicism or you'd be imprisoned or killed or exiled. By 1502, Islam had been banned in Spain. It was a criminal offense by the Castilian state to publicly be Muslim. So those who became Roman Catholics that were from Muslim heritage, they were known as the Moriscos. The Moriscos, keep in mind, had already given up their faith. At least nominally and perceptively, they have given up their faith. The Moriscos were, generally speaking, ethnic Berbers, ethnic Arabs, and ethnic Black Africans. Right? And they had given up their faith. They lived in an area called Al-Pujaras. Al-Pujaras is a mountainous region just outside of Granada. And every year, the Castilian state used to send soldiers up to the mountains to live with the Moriscos. Keep in mind, the Moriscos were not Muslims. They had given up their faith. Yet, the Castilian state used to send soldiers and knights twice a year to Al-Pujaras mountains. And what did they used to do there? They used to live with the Morisco families, unannounced. And what did they used to do? They used to see whether pigs were being farmed, sold, consumed. They used to live with them in their houses. They used to see whether when it came to mealtime, if the consumption of alcohol and pork during mealtime resulted in a negative reaction, whether you gagged or you puked or anything, that would be seen as suspicious. You would be arrested, you'd be imprisoned. If you refused to eat pork and alcohol in front of a Castilian soldier, you could potentially be killed or imprisoned there and then. And the Moriscos were a people who gave up their faith. Eventually, King Philip II had banned Moriscos from Spain, even though they had given up their religion and converted to Roman Catholicism. That was the last recorded account for my research where something even remotely similar had taken place. That's 500 years ago. Not even the Nazis did this kind of state persecution. Yes, they killed millions of Jewish people. Yes, they did. But they didn't go and try and make the Jewish people give up their religion and accept Nazism as an ideology. You didn't have Nazi state soldiers going and living with Jewish households, spying on them, seeing how they live, etc., etc. So what's happening to the Uyghurs is truly and truly unique and horrific and disgraceful. Disgraceful that in 2019, one of the superpowers of the world, one of the permanent members of the UN Security Council, is carrying out such horrific levels of state oppression of the Uyghurs simply because they are Muslim. There is no other reason. And the narrative of the Chinese state had radically changed after 9/11, because prior to 9/11, the predominant narrative was that the Uyghurs, they are nationalists, they are separatists, they want their own republic. And by the way, under Chinese law, under the Chinese constitution, the area of East Turkestan is actually known as Xinjiang Autonomous Region of China. And it actually says in the Chinese constitution that if there is enough support, if there is enough mass support for self-determination and independence, that this is something which could be granted to the Uyghurs, just like it was allowed to the Tibetans and other groups. But obviously, that was just something that was there in the constitution and meant very little. The narrative after 9/11 became one about the war on terror. It became one that was directly about the religion of the Uyghurs. It was no longer about they are nationalists, they're separatists. Now it was about these guys are radicals. They're extremists. They're Islamists. They want to create their own emirate and Sharia state and barbaric backward state. Very similar language and rhetoric which we've heard in many parts of not only the Muslim majority world, but even in the Western world, including the UK, where specific groups of Muslims or communities are targeted for the way they look, for the way they dress, for the way they speak, for what they believe, for how they eat, for how their men and women communicate with one another in certain environments, how they marry, what values they espouse. And I will go as far as to say this. I will go as far as to say this. The ideology, the state rhetoric, the predominant narrative which the Chinese government is using to oppress the Uyghur Muslims is nearly identical to that of a number of Western liberal democracies. Of course, the levels of persecution is incomparable. It's incomparable. In the United Kingdom, where we reside, we have policies like the Prevent Strategy. We have Schedule 7. We have the Counterterrorism and Security Bill. We have the Counterterrorism and Security Board Bill. We have a number of policies which were born after 9/11 and 7/7. And statistically, according to the data published by the Home Office, there seems to be a disproportionate reporting of Muslims. Considering Muslims only make up 5% of the population in the UK, the Home Office's data shows that we are disproportionately represented. We're aware that girls as young as 4 and 5 who attend state schools that happen to wear the hijab are now questioned by Ofsted officers without their parents being present. We know that Islamic schools in the Midlands and the North and in East London that were previously graded as outstanding by the Ofsted, all of a sudden, a year or two later, have now been put under special measures. We know from the cases of some individuals who have gone off to Syria to go and live under ISIS, to go fight with ISIS, that when they wanted to come back after a period of disillusionment, their citizenship has been revoked. And what was the basis? What was the basis of the revoking of this citizenship? It's because this person's parents has dual nationality elsewhere. So even our citizenship, even if you come from immigrant parents, your citizenship is not the same. We have these policies in the United Kingdom. Of course, incomparable to what's happening in China. But the correlation I'm trying to make is that the thinking which justifies these policies is exactly the same. It's just that China has surpassed any state in making it very clear about why they are choosing to do what they are doing to the Uyghur Muslims. Now, most of today's lecture has been doom and gloom. There's been a lot of unfortunate realities that I've conveyed to you all. And what happens sometimes as an ummah, when we hear about what's happening in Palestine, in Syria, in Yemen, with the Rohingya, in Somalia, in Nigeria, in Central African Republic, in with the Uyghurs, when we hear about all these situations that are taking place, Iraq, Afghanistan, we can become disempowered. We can become very pessimistic in our mindset. And what ends up happening is that we seclude ourselves psychologically because the situation and the state of the ummah is so dire. Brothers and sisters and friends, this mindset is from Shaitan. Because it is not befitting of the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to have such a mindset. That when Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the Battle of Khandaq, can I see a show of hands of who's heard the story of Battle of Khandaq? In the Battle of Khandaq, when the early Muslim society was surrounded by the Ashab who wanted to destroy them, they were at the brink of defeat. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he gave the glad tidings of Islam entering Persia and the Byzantine lands. And the hypocrites amongst the ranks of the Muslims, they were saying to each other, look, we can't even relieve ourselves in peace and Muhammad's given us glad tidings of this, this and that. Wallahi, in 20 years, that prophecy was fulfilled, alhamdulillah. The point I'm trying to make is that no matter how dire the situation of the Muslims are as an ummah, it is not befitting for us to become so disempowered, to become so helpless. This is not from our tradition and from our values. So I want to conclude today's lecture by giving you all some practical solutions with regards to what we can do here in the UK in raising awareness and assisting our Uyghur brothers and sisters. Number one is raising awareness, holding events like this. The very first stage and step towards any meaningful activism is raising awareness. Hold events. Speak to your imams. Speak to your local community leaders. Speak about it with family and friends. Speak about it with your local councillors and your MPs. Reach out to Uyghurs. Do we have any Uyghurs in the university? Do we have any Uyghurs in Newcastle? Or in Sunderland? Or in Middlesbrough? Do we have any Uyghur Muslims? Reach out to them. Let them know that what they are experiencing or what their families are experiencing is the same as if our own families were experiencing this. That their life, their blood and their honor is the same as a Palestinian, is the same as that of a Kashmiri, is the same of that of an Iraqi, is the same of that of a Rohingya. Wallahi, it means so much to them. Just let them know, as brothers and sisters in faith, we are aware of what's happening to your people. Let us know how we can help. Network with Uyghurs. And of course, after raising awareness and after networking and reaching out, think about coordinated campaigns. Whether that be petitions, whether that be open letters, whether that be engaging with the Chinese societies in your universities. You know, when I went to Oxford University, I gave this same lecture back in December. I was pleasantly surprised to see many Chinese students. I'm sorry, Brother Omar, I should have said to you to invite the Chinese. Do you have a Chinese society in the university? In Oxford, there was a big Chinese society and many, many Chinese students turned up. Wallahi, the vast majority of them were unaware of what's going on. They were unaware, they just simply did not know that this was happening. There were a handful of students who had basically adopted the state narrative that the Uyghurs are terrorists and the separatists and the troublemakers and they need to be de-radicalized and it's not 1 million that are in these camps, it's only 10,000, as if 10,000 is acceptable, right? Engage with Chinese societies. Engage with Chinese friends and peers and business owners and takeaway owners. Talk to them. Do you know this is what's happening in a region called Xinjiang in your country? No, I don't. Educate them. Or if they do, engage in respectful dialogue with them. Account the Chinese government. When one of the companions asked our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Ya Rasulullah, what is the best form of jihad? The Prophet ﷺ responded, the best form of jihad is a word of truth to a tyrannical ruler. Kalimat al-haq, word of truth. I believe that it's undisputed that this hadith is absolutely applicable to the situation of the Uyghurs. That if we are aware that Chinese governments, officials, politicians, entrepreneurs, businessmen, people who are influential are visiting the UK to attend those events, to attend those conferences and ask them questions in a respectful and legal manner. Account them. You know, after the Christchurch attacks, there was a Chinese businessman who had donated $2.2 million to the Christchurch local Muslim community. Do you know what the local Muslim community of Christchurch did, subhanAllah? They respectfully gave back that donation and they said, whilst we respect and understand that you gave this with sincerity as a result of the tragedy that the community has experienced, but please give this money to the Uyghurs who are being oppressed, subhanAllah. Account the Chinese government, write to them. Get your MPs to write to them. Get them to talk about it in Parliament. Attend events. Ask questions. But more importantly than that, more importantly than accounting the Chinese government, there has to be a level of accountability to the Muslim governments. Because never, never in human history, and if there anyone who can cite me as example to correct me, I look forward to it. I'm yet to find one out. There has never been a case in human history where an oppressive state, an oppressive empire, or an oppressive entity has one day woken up, had an epiphany, and said, right, I'm no longer going to oppress these groups of people. Never. Never. It just doesn't work like that. In many cases in history, oppression has been uplifted due to the resistance of the oppressed or from the intervention of external powers. Those are the only all miracles, of course. Yeah? Those are the only three ways which oppression has ever been uplifted. So therefore, whilst we should account the Chinese government, and rightfully so, don't think to yourself that one day they will wake up and shut down all their camps and think, you know what, let's give them their autonomy, let the Uyghurs have East Turkestan. It simply won't happen, brothers and sisters. Therefore, there has to be a level of accountability to the Muslim governments. Because sadly, what you will find in the case of the Muslim majority world is that there is a crisis of leadership. We see this whenever something happens in Palestine. We've seen it with Syria. We've seen it in Kashmir. We've seen it in so many cases where all it takes sometimes is the utterance of disapproval from certain Muslim governments that will set the way for others to follow. We do not even get that. Instead, what we are sadly faced with, and this has been the case for the last 80, 90 years, since the formation of the nation state, since the formation of the New World Order, is that we get not just silence and inaction. In many cases, we get complicity. We get sometimes Muslim governments. And remember, I am distinguishing between the people and the governments. Alhamdulillah, I will confidently say that amongst the Ummah of the Prophet ﷺ, there are sincere people who want to do good and want to see good and want to act towards good. But sadly, governments, due to economics, due to geopolitics, due to many things, are either complicit, silent, or inactive. To the extent where Prime Minister Imran Khan, who is seen as a breath of fresh air from the previous status quo governments, told TRT World that I'm not aware of what's going on with the Uyghurs. He said that with a straight face. I'm not aware. Is this happening? Where Crown Prince Salman of Saudi Arabia visited China 2 months ago and basically said how the Chinese government wants to deal with people who it deems as extremists is absolutely their choice and they have our support. This is the kind of situation that we're dealing with on a global level, brothers and sisters. So therefore, we should also account the Muslim governments. Write letters to their embassies. Try and go and meet. If you are from Bangladesh, if you know that Bangladeshi MPs and politicians are coming, go visit them. Same with Pakistan. Same with those from the Arab world. Same with those from the Muslim African countries. If you know that ambassadors and representatives are visiting the UK, make a conscientious effort to write to them, to go see them, to remind them. To remind them that there is a sense of duty that you have when there is this level of oppression taking place. And inshallah, once all of these things are done, once you have exhausted everything within your physical means and capacity to raise awareness, to account, to engage yourself in campaigns, to use your own platforms to raise awareness, of course, always and constantly supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Once you have fulfilled everything that you can do, you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to uplift not only the oppression that the Uyghurs are facing, but the oppression of all people who are facing injustices. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to be contributors to seeing the change of this situation. Ameen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq and the ability to assist those, Muslim or non-Muslim, to uplift oppression that they are experiencing. Ameen. Jazakumullah khairan for your...